To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, 1st Epistle, 15th chapter, "If Christ be not risen, our faith is vain, and we are false witnesses, liars, in short, for we have testified of Christ that God raised him up from the dead." He began by saying, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received," recites the record of scriptural confirmation, Christ died, risen, seen, last of all by Paul as one born out of due time, and then does that reasoned argument, our faith is vain. Christianity, without the resurrection, is a false testimony. Christ died a failure, and who needs it? With the resurrection, it becomes the most riveting, distinctive happening on the stage of history. Now, every Easter I preach a message, usually the same in its basic elements. Today, somewhat different. I lost my faith in university because I just ran into a subtle kind of pressure that you weren't really deserving of intellectual wings. You hadn't arrived in the camp of the intelligentsia until you abandoned any faith in the supernatural to believe that Jesus the Christ came out of a grave, having been buried, pierced a rock, came through a locked door. Not as a vision, but the literal substance of his body raised, appeared, was touched, ate, went about substantial things to be seen, and then mounted a cloud and took off to glory. Nobody intelligent could believe that, was what was laid on me. In its place, I was offered the intelligent view. Jesus was just a good and wise teacher, like many, the Gautama Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Zoroaster, and on it goes. Good and wise man, not supernatural, who made his mark on history through his goodness and wisdom, and it was just a vestigial remnant of ignorance to credit him with a miraculous raising from the dead. No problem with that. If he didn't raise, as Paul said, Christianity's a lie, and Jesus is either a fraud or a nut. Now, very few people, the reason I wrote a series of books and put that title on it, very few people are willing to say of Jesus, he's a fraud or he's a nut. That just doesn't come out easy. Just try mentally thinking it for a moment. Don't say, Jesus is a fraud. Jesus is a nut. I wrote a series of books entitled Jesus Christ Super Nut or Supernatural, because that's what he was. Now, I don't want to spend much time on this, because I've done it so many years now, and you can get the books out of the bookstore. There are six of them. Jesus Christ Super Nut or Supernatural. Suffice it to say that he went about saying things about himself that if one of these police officers on this platform were to do, I'd ask their buddy to consider talking to their family and getting them committed. Or they're just funning us, putting us on, or trying to con us. No mortal man says things Jesus said. I don't care what source you use. Doesn't matter. Use the little segments of the Gospels that are common to all the Gospel writers because they were word of mouth first. Use the hypothetical Q document. Go to sayings of the fathers. Doesn't matter. In whatever source you pick, subjected to most primary historical tests until at least it can be credited as a bona fide source of the sayings of Christ, which is where people go to say he's good and wise. If you say Jesus is good and wise, you admit he existed. And if you say he's good and wise, you're saying it because of what he said and did. Go to those sources for that good and wise conclusion. Indigenous, organically a part of them, incapable of being separated, will be a series of pronouncements attached that no mortal man can make and be called good or wise, or good and wise. He seated authority in himself. It's a mark of intelligence to objectify your source of authority. Stand apart from it, even if it's an experience you had. You have objectified that experience apart from your ongoing life experience. When somebody comes along declaring things with authority, we want to know the source. You point to some source. Muhammad pointed to visions. He claimed he had them. And it was that visionary experience that gave him authority. The Gautama Buddha pointed to an experience he went through, having tried sensuality and then the way of the yoga. He then worked out in his own experience the so-called middle road, the middle path, the eightfold path that led to nirvana or escape from his own identity with himself, and he pointed to that experience. Confucius made a logical analysis of society, and he pointed to that. Jesus put it himself. You heard it said, but I say. You've heard down through the years, the whole I say. He didn't give a criteria for forgiving sin and for judging. He just did it. Thy sins be forgiven. One thing thou lackest. To the religious representative, thou hypocrite. He was the authority. We all respect anybody, and I doubt we'd listen to anybody that walked up on the platform today and said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Build on what I say, you build on a rock, you build on anything else, you're building on sand. He thought he was perfect. We don't saint people who think they're perfect. All the great heroes of faith and religion are marked highly by their awareness of moral inadequacy. From Abraham to Isaiah, the message when they're confronted with God is either woe is me or I'm not worthy. David, who am I to bring forth the children of Israel? Jeremiah, can't speak them but a child. We don't saint people who think they're perfect. You ever meet one you liked? It's built into our nature. I repeat what I always say at this point. Thomas Carlyle was right, the philosopher. He had some other strange sayings that I sympathize with, but he's wrong. He used to say, God may be up there, but he ain't doing anything. He didn't use ain't, but that's what he said. Carlyle said, of all acts of men, repentance is the most divine. And the greatest of all sins is to be conscious of none. There's no sin as great as that self-righteous sin. Care of that. Wish I could take care of self-righteous people like that. There is no sin as great as being unaware of sin. Can't reach that fellow. But Jesus had that quality. Doesn't matter whether he was perfect, he thought he was. He said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I'm come to fulfill it." His high priestly prayer, he says, "Father, I've done what you sent me to do. I've finished the task. Now let me go back to the glory I had." Absolute sensitivity to moral perfection. He would have me and you and everybody around him believe he had no moral inadequacy of any kind. Anywhere. That's why he could judge with immunity. He said, "Judge not that you be not judged. Wherein you judge another, guilty yourself." That message is written into God's book. He just judged, as I said earlier, right and left. He talked of the eternal world as though he'd been there. Doesn't matter whether he was. He expected me to believe it. You heard about Abraham? Well, for he was, I was. Remember way back, Lucifer cast down? He was talking to people that had it in their theology. I beheld him. I was there. I watched him cast out. Doesn't matter whether he was or wasn't. He would have me believe he was. No ordinary man goes around ceding authority in himself, claiming, acting like he's got no moral limitations or inadequacies of any kind, and would have me believe he's always been and in some other dimension of reality we'd call heaven. He made himself the center of the religious universe. He didn't offer something apart from himself as the answer. Buddha offered an experience. He said, "I don't amount to anything. All I leave you is the way. It worked for me. You try it. The middle way." Confucius, he never offered himself. And he sure didn't claim to have eternal existence. They asked him a question about it once. He says, "I can't solve the problems of this life. Don't ask me about the next one." Muhammad saw visions. But he never seated himself center of the religious universe. He was the prophet. There was one God, Allah. Only Jesus went around preaching himself. "I'm the way." The earliest records are permeated with these claims. "I'm the way. I'm the door. I'm the light. By me shall any man enter in. I'm the door of the sheep top. I'm the light of the world. I'm the living bread. He that hateth not father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also, and cometh after me, cannot be my disciple." That is not ethical preaching. That's self-presentation. That's where the liberals went off. He didn't offer an ethic apart from himself. He put himself center stage. "What you do with me," he said, "determines whether you make it in." He said something's wrong with all of us, the whole world. That could only be made right by his valuable blood being spilt as a ransom. "I'm going to die." He said, "I'm going to die at a given time." Remember, he was, in one of the gospel passages, he said he had things to do, but he must hasten by a certain day to get to Jerusalem because he could not die outside. He knew exactly what he came for. He had to die at a given time, a given way, and his blood spilled was the sacrifice for all the sins of the world, he said. He was the ransom. He paid a price with his life to free mankind from the consequences of their behavior. If he were not what he said he was, that's the nuttiest claim of them all. "I'm going to die now, all you folks. I'm going to die for your sake. Not as a martyr or a hero in the sense of a serviceman who falls on a hand grenade, but because there's something wrong with you that can only be set right by me taking your place, and because I'm perfect, I can do it, and I'm going to die, and you'll be able to live."
that permeated his teaching and his life. He said he came for that purpose. Everything else was icing on the cake. He came to do that.
But he said, after I do it, 3 days later, I'm coming out of the grave. Now, up to that point, everything he said, if it were a mortal man saying it, he's either nuttier than a fruitcake, or he's laying a con job trying to convince us of qualities about himself that simply can't be true of a mortal man. And that substitute offering given to me as intelligence just won't fly. By any definition, reportive of good and wise, Jesus cannot be a good and wise teacher. Buddha can. Muhammad can. Confucius can. They never made those kind of claims. Jesus simply can't be put in that camp. To be good, you have to be honest. And he would know. He would know, if he's wise, that those things are not true. Now, I suppose he could be nuts and good, literally believing these lies about himself. So that'd be good, but he's nuts. Or I suppose he could be wise, be smart enough to pull it off, but not good. It can't be both. Yeah, my professor says, this is intelligence. No, it wasn't. It was a cop-out. It was an easy, ignorant way to avoid dealing with Christ. Because, as C.S. Lewis says, you got that startling alternative. He is either of the order of somebody thinks he's a poached egg, or he's what he said he was. And he offered the proof. They came saying, give us a sign. He said, only one. Just one. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale, 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the earth, in the grave, and will come out. That's why Satan has tried to rob us of that truth and take Freya's festival, the fertility rite, and the ancient mystery religions, Mithraism, carried from Pergamos into Rome, where they worship the sunrise after Freya's day, on the first day of the week called Sunday, and conquered. And that tradition became so deeply embedded that any thinking person can realize the one and only sign that Jesus gave. He said, this is the only one God's going to give. He will prove his son by letting him stay in the grave 3 days and bring him out. 3 days, three nights, and bring him out. Good Friday, and arising on Sunday morning, a day and a half. He didn't rise on Sunday morning. He rose Saturday night at the beginning of the first day of the week. That cuts it even finer. He wasn't crucified on Friday. He was crucified on Wednesday. In the Old Testament, God speaks of feast days. Now, these are the feasts of the Lord, he says. The word in the original, set times. These are the set times of the Lord. Paul in the New Testament calls them a shadow of things to come. Shadow being cast, you need a substance for the shadow. The substance wasn't there. The type of the substance cast the shadow. In the Old Testament feast days and worship practices, the time awaited the things to come. The feast days were Passover,
unleavened bread. First fruits. Trumpets. No, Pentecost. Trumpets. Atonement. Tabernacles. Shadows of things to come. But shadows with set times for things to come. Jesus claimed to be the ransom. To be the ransom, once for all, he had to die on Passover. Now, Passover was always the 14th day of the month. The Feast of Unleavened Bread followed immediately. Sundown was for a week connected to Passover. It followed immediately. And their third feast set was within, it was a feast within a feast, a one-day feast of first fruits, which always occurred on the first Sabbath, or rather the first day of the week, pardon me, after the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed immediately upon Passover. Jesus was to fulfill Passover by dying on Passover Sunday, or Passover day, rather. He was to fulfill the Feast of First Fruits by going into the grave immediately, Feast of Unleavened Bread, by going into the grave immediately when the Unleavened Bread Feast began, which was at the close of Passover, and he was to rise immediately on the first day of the week that occurred after the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. Let me run it by again. He was to be the sacrifice on Passover. He was to go into the grave when the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, which was at the close of Passover. He was to rise the first day of the week that occurred after the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, which was a four-week feast. To fail to meet those dates was to fail to meet God's appointments or set times, and was to fail to fulfill by being the substance of the shadows. That's why the priest said he can't be crucified on Passover. There'll be a riot. It wasn't that they couldn't perform that act on Passover because they were having the Romans do it. It was that if he died on Passover, it would give substance to the claim that he was the Lamb. That's what John said when he first showed up. Behold the Lamb. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It would give substance to the messianic claim of fulfillment of that prophecy. Wounded for our transgressions. Bruised for our iniquities. They tried to make it otherwise. Now, the 14th of the month could occur on any one of the 7 days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, through Saturday. But once the first day, once the 14th of a particular year was determined, if it were Monday, Monday night Feast of Unleavened Bread began for 7 days. The first day of the week that followed this opening of the unleavened bread would be Sunday in that case here. That would be the first fruits. If it was Wednesday, Wednesday night Feast of Unleavened Bread starts and continues, but the first day of the week after it starts is still the next Sunday. Now it so happens, Passover, the year he was crucified, the 14th of the month, was on Wednesday. He had to be crucified on Wednesday in the grave by Wednesday night, which starts Thursday. Rise. The first day of the week, Sunday, the minute it starts, which is Saturday night, about 6 p.m., to fulfill God's prophecies regarding him. How, as I said the other night, could he keep the Passover and still be the Passover lamb? Passover the 14th started Wednesday. That means it started Tuesday night, about 6, ends Wednesday night, about 6. You got to watch this as it goes on. The scriptural requirement for keeping the Passover simply required that they keep that Passover supper in their homes between the evenings. Between the evening that started it, Wednesday night, and the evening that ended it, or the evening that started it, rather, Tuesday night, and the evening that ended it, Wednesday night. Jesus therefore kept the Passover in the upper room Tuesday night. Departs to Gethsemane, is taken, tried, and crucified on Wednesday. Before Wednesday ends, his body taken down, he becomes first unleavened bread as he's laid in the tomb. And you that know the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you hide it during the early days. Hidden in the tomb, he must rise as the first fruits of the resurrection, as Paul calls him in the Corinthian letter, the first day of the week after unleavened bread started on Wednesday night, and the first day of the week starts Saturday night about 6 p.m. In the tomb Wednesday night at 6, Wednesday to Thursday p.m. at 6, one day. Thursday to Friday, 6, 2 days. Friday to Saturday night, 6 p.m., 3 days, 72 hours, right on the button, he comes out right at dusk after the moon rises and the night begins on Saturday night. Right on time, as God predicted. The resurrection becomes the crucial substance fulfillment of first fruits, and the whole argument, as Paul finishes 1 Corinthians 15, for the validity of the resurrection to give us hope. The Spirit fell exactly on time, the day of Pentecost, 50 days after first fruits, and we have coming yet the rapture, which is the trumpets, the atoning work, the tribulation, and the tabernacles, which is the millennium, which is why I say the Lord will not come, if he comes this year, until fall. Now, the resurrection has produced a lot of theories, and I can't take the time today to go through them in detail, but nobody can argue the resurrection's been preached. What people do when they argue about the resurrection is they get fuzzy. They argue the wrong things. Any fact of history presupposes other facts. If somebody tries to argue whether or not Gene Scott preached well or terrible, whatever that would be, on Sunday morning this year, 1984, you presume that I was here if you're going to argue about how well I did. And if you presume I'm here, you'll presume I exist. Now, it's much easier to prove I exist, though that can't be proven conclusively. But you can offer more evidence for my existence than my good preaching. You can offer more evidence that I'm here than you can how well I preach. I mean, that's a matter of opinion. Now, of course, smart people, but everybody, dummies and smarties, know and presume I'm here when they start the argument. Don't ever argue about the resurrection of Jesus without recognizing you've got to assume some other things. One existed. Now, you can quote Tacitus, the Roman historian, for that, and some others in recent years. But I'll never argue about the resurrection unless somebody accepts he exists. But if you say he's a good and wise teacher, you've accepted that. He was crucified. Hands of the Romans, instigation of the Jews. That's debated, but it's easier to prove than the resurrection. He was buried in a known tomb, accessible, available, and to be found in those days. Subsequently, it became lost, but they knew where it was then. As they met, God Pilate put a guard on it. He was preached, raised, and ascended, and that the tomb was empty. All of that was the first preachment. And it was certainly more a concern of the Jewish leaders who instigated his crucifixion to disprove the resurrection than you and I, 2,000 years removed. Again, once you take all the books, I've written six of them, go over to the bookstore and buy them. I went into detail on this. Sixth volume. You only have to get the sixth volume for this. Now, theories have been propounded by the score, but they boil down to really a few. One, the disciples stole the body. That was the first one. Dirty rats. They put the money on a loser, and now there are nobody. Their hero's dead. They steal the body so they can say, heroes. That's the first theory. Second one, Jewish leaders stole the body. Nonsense. They steal the body so the preachment of the resurrection can occur so they can be put out of business. The Romans took the body. Ah, all they had to do is say, hey, there's too much trouble and strife here in Jerusalem. We're going to settle it once and for all. Here's the seal. We took it. It doesn't make sense. Women went to the wrong tomb. Bleary-eyed women. Limited intelligence. Went to the wrong tomb in the early morning light. Found an empty tomb. Went away screaming, he's risen. Just go to the right tomb. Everybody knew where it was. Roman soldiers had been assigned to it. You better believe, to quell the problems, they would have. Hallucination. Glorified daydreams. They thought they saw him, ate with him, saw him sail away and come through doors. But he didn't really raise. Go to the tomb. Produce a body. Hallucinations crumble. Now, I'm taking about one-tenth of the time I normally take on this. I'm sure enough my ground. The book's available to anybody. Here's where, after 3 years of study, I begin to see what the hard choice regarding Christ really is. You see, they didn't just preach an empty tomb. They didn't just preach a risen Savior apart from empty tomb. They preached three things. Tomb empty, risen Savior they participated with. I mean, it's pretty good hallucination when people fish all night long, can't catch one. Jesus on the shore caught more on dry land than they did on the boat. He's cooking it. And I've never seen a hallucination like that yet. You don't warm yourself by fires. In fact, if I'm asleep eating a fish, I'd worry about fish bones. They preached an empty tomb, a risen Savior, and an ascended Savior. And to cut through all the gumbo, every theory simply explains an empty tomb and poor, honest, gullible guys. They didn't preach just one of those messages. They preached them all. If they went to the wrong tomb, all that explains is their view of an empty tomb. It could have been exploded by going to the right one. Every theory is untenable because it simply does not explain the total message. Where did they get the story of the ascension? Where did they get the story of participating with Jesus? The hard, cold facts are you only got two choices in regard to this New Testament message. They lied and knew it, or they told what they honestly thought and felt and believed. They were either honest reporters doing their best with amazing stories, or liars. When I came to that, I knew what Christianity had to settle. It really revolves around the testimony of the witnesses. And there are lots of reasons why I couldn't believe they were corrupt frauds making the story up. Now, I could spend, I suppose, an hour on what we call internal evidence in history. You learn to look at any writing for internal evidences of honesty. And I suppose one of the best is when you tell something because you're going to be true to the facts that on the surface hurts your case. If you're going to be a witness and you're willing to perjure yourself, if part of the story hurts you, change it. Just lie a little. Honest reporters won't do that. And those that have crafted a fraud, it's usually too perfect. They've just done it too well. So you find the hidden indices of honesty in the records themselves. Why did the synoptic writers use some common source that gave rise to the Q document? They didn't know their books were going to be read down through the ages. They wrote in diverse places. I'm just going to craft a story. And there are lots of false documents that are crafted that way. Somebody went to some hillside in Tibet and found a monk and opened some box and found some manuscript, and he can't bring you a copy. He just had to copy it himself. And from start to finish, you can see it's crafted. These writers writing in diverse places were trying to be honest historians, and there's the common quotations of the body of knowledge from the beginning. Unlike Buddhism and Buddhology, where the founder is on record saying his death, his life means nothing, all he leaves is the way, and you can plot in the Samgitas, every 200 years the followers of Buddha met, and some many hundred years after, his own messages that denied it, which are part of the tripart basket of scriptures the Buddhists use, they reach a conclusion Buddha was wrong about himself. He simply couldn't have done what he did if he were not God, and you can find the point in history where they stamped godness on him from the beginning. They proclaimed the miraculous about Jesus. From the beginning, he's making those claims I enumerated from the beginning. The opening message is the resurrection. This Jesus hath God raised up, preached on the very day of Pentecost. They used a common source where it was available. You'll find things like Jesus is in the wilderness and the multitude's there and hungry. And he says to Philip, where can we buy some bread? Why Philip? Why didn't you say Peter? Where can we buy some bread? You got to go to another gospel that the writer of that gospel didn't know was going to be written. And you'll find they were near Bethsaida. You got to go to another gospel. The first two didn't know that one was being written. And you'll find that Philip came from that territory near Bethsaida. All three records written in diverse places suddenly make it fit together. That's why Jesus said to Philip, he had lived there. The mob that was with him, that had followed him, they were near Bethsaida. He said to Philip, where can we buy bread?
When it wasn't available, he then performed the miracle. There are hundreds of illustrations like that that show an internal attention to detail and honest reporting. The most outstanding one is Mark's use of the phrase Son of Man. Son of Man to a Jew meant Messiah. It was the phrase out of the apocryphal book of Enoch, which you're now aware of. It was the phrase out of Daniel. It conjured up the picture of the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. To an Egyptian, to a Roman, to a Glendaleite, to a heathen, Son of Man means manhood. Now, Mark wrote to Gentiles. He's the shortest gospel. He wrote to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. Yet go count them. He has Jesus refer to himself as Son of Man more times than any other single gospel. Now, if he's just making a lie up, why not just sit down and say, oh, what the hell? This ain't going to do much for me. I want these people to believe Jesus is Son of God. He may have said Son of Man because he is talking to Jews. But that ain't going to do anything for these people I'm writing to. Let's just change it. Son of God, Son of God. That's the way a fraud would work. But the very guy that was trying to prove Jesus was Son of God and wrote the shortest gospel stays true to the record, and though it hurts him to his Gentile audience, he had Jesus refer to himself as Son of Man more than any other phrase. That's what's called internal indice of honesty. They don't look like liars. They don't die like liars. They don't change like liars. There's a cataclysmic change when they start telling this story. Let me slice through it in a sentence. Peter, unstable, becomes the rock. James, his relative, those that would lay hands on him at Nazareth, becomes the pastor in the home city, Jerusalem. John, son of thunder, self-centered and calling fire from heaven on those that oppose him, becomes the apostle of love. Thomas, the consistent doubter, from beginning to end, who wouldn't believe without his hand in the side, becomes the conveyor of faith to the most difficult philosophic regions, India. Now, a lie can change people, tell them for the better. Study these personalities, you find an invisible happening. On one side, they are weak, unstable, doubting, fighting. On the other side, they change cataclysmically. And for what would be called the better. Lies don't do that. You don't pay the price they paid for a lie. Bartholomew was skinned alive to his death, his skin pulled off with a whip. St. Andrew crucified on a crisscross cross that gets his name. Peter crucified upside down. Every single one of them, including the gospel writers, Mark and Luke, dragged to death in the streets of Alexandria is Mark's destiny. Ultimately, his remains taken to Venice. Luke hanged by idolatrous priests in Greece. Every single one of them pay with a martyr's death for a lie. Not many people die for a lie. But St. Thomas Aquinas' great proof of the resurrection was they did it alone. Now, if they are frauds, as I do every Easter, I pick people and point it out. Barry, you be Bartholomew. You're off in Armenia. Going to be skinned to death with a whip. Mike, you be Peter. You're going to be crucified upside down. Dad, you be Thomas. Off in India to be pierced with a Brahmin sword. And on the scattering goes. No telephone, no television. We agreed together to tell a lie, to save face. We're now scattered to far-flung remote connections, no connection, far-flung distant, unconnected parts of the globe.
All Barry has to do when they're about to kill him by beating him to death and skinning him alive with a whip tied to a post in Armenia. He knows it's a lie. How's Mike going to find out what he says? How's Dad going to find out? There ain't no way. My own human judgment tells me. We might as a group stick together. Some kind of something makes us not want to be the first one that breaks. Scatter us to far-flung corners of the globe. Ain't no way, my friend. No way that one of these guys that exhibited constant weakness before the resurrection would not break under the pressure. Say, hey, wait a minute. The whole thing's a lie. I submit. Jesus never rose from the dead. The whole message is a fraud. Barry gets on a boat and sails back toward Jerusalem, and there ain't nobody going to tell on him. No way. I remember saying this first to my professor, and he said to me, Gene, I'm convinced. Those guys believed what they were preaching. There's no way they would have died alone under those conditions for a known lie. Therefore, one of your other facts has to be wrong. Now I got it. So those other facts are easy. The simple facts capable of being demonstrated leave no alternative. They either told a lie or they were preaching what they honestly saw, felt, experienced, and believed. Where does that leave us? Well, if he rose, I don't need fancy philosophic definitions of God. You come into town saying what Jesus said, authorities in me, all those things that he said, center of the religious universe. You die and raise the third day, and you make it come out. I mean, you affect it in such a way that it actually happens in this sequence where you are crucified on Passover and come out on the first day of the week following that opening of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you get yourself buried the night of Passover and come out on that first day of the week. I'll worship you. I mean, I figure you're safer than Mondale to follow. I believe you're safer than Hart. I sort of enjoy the way Jackson just stirs things up because I'm just a stirrer-upper, but I think you're safer than you are with him. You're safer than you are with Reagan. You're even safer than you are with the Federal Reserve Board. I mean, that's a something else kind of guy. I don't have to be super mystical about religion. I don't need to define all those other funny things about God that people get hung up on. I don't know whether he's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's just one hell of a person. And I want to be on his side. That's all Christianity is. I believe if he came out of that tomb as the first fruits, I understand that feast. You wave those first fruits as an act of faith that the harvest would be complete. He's the first fruits, what Paul said. I believe, you know, the old boy might be able to pull it off. Lift me up to be with him. I don't have to know all about eternity, but I'm ready to believe his view of it. That settles it. It's there, and this life is waiting. The full harvest, the feast of the trumpets, that'll take me higher. Now, the pyramid, kind of interesting. Now, it doesn't have a top on it, you know, because the chief cornerstone wouldn't fit. It overlapped. As you go into that pyramid, the passage is down, under the influence of the dragon star are intercepted with an ascending passage that goes up, becomes a grand gallery, goes up to a high step, and goes in to the king's chamber. And at this point, the little passage goes horizontal to the queen's chamber. This passage that ascends cuts the descending passage by a marker that establishes a date and time lined up with the dragon star and the Pleiades that happens about once every 26,000 years. 2141 B.C. Under the influence of Satan, the path of history and mankind leads downward. At one point, it turns upward, and that date is 1453 B.C. Archaeology keeps getting close, and history's chronometers keep verifying that that turn upward occurred in the 15th century B.C., exactly 1453 B.C. As God led his people out of bondage and started the revelatory pattern upward. In the ancient Egyptian Book of the Dead, that's called the Hall of Truth in Light, in Darkness. There are only so many pyramid inches as you come up. You come to a point where this low gallery that you have to stoop to walk up, suddenly the ceiling elevates in seven successive stages upward, 286.1 pyramid inches, the measuring unit that is consistent with the Ark of the Covenant and the Temple of Solomon. As you go down to the pit, likewise, as it turns level and contracts 35.76 inches. A contraction is away from God's plan, opposing God, narrowing and turning left away from God, turning right and expanding toward God and His purposes. This passage into the pit narrows 35.76 inches. Now, the problem that's amazed people as they've studied this is there is a turn upward toward the king's chamber, but it's blocked by a solid mass of granite. And if you ever read Peter Tompkins, you know those granite plugs were put in deliberately to block the passage. When the Arab opened up the pyramid, he had to dig around that granite block. Though there was a turn upward, a reversal of man's downward fall under the influence of Satan, you couldn't make that upward move without a miracle. You couldn't get through that granite. That's why so many miracles accompany the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, miracle after miracle. The truth that's being taught, a chosen people were led by God to be His oracle, including the revelation of these set times. But you and I, ordinary man, anywhere, anytime, has no hope. He is headed for the pit. There's no way to get around this plug. But suddenly, it opens up here, the 286.1 inches, into what's called the Hall of Truth in Light. Our problem is, even if we could bear the burden of the law and try to go up by our works in order to get into this gallery that leads to the king's chamber, we'd knock our head on stone. That's why so many of you can't make it. You knock your head on stone. And if I could speculate for a moment, if you had the ability and a head like a diamond drill and could bore your own little hole through this granite, there's nothing to hang on to. One slip in this upward path and you fall back down, bang your head again. There's simply no way up. They were an oracle of God to teach the impossibility of making it to God by legalism. But there is a way. That way, as you go down this passage, exactly 286.1 pyramid inches back from where it moves into contraction and across to the pit, exactly 286.1 inches back, same as this lift in the Grand Gallery, you go sideways a little bit to the right, and there is a well shaft. The well shaft meanders up to a grotto, which is a holding place, goes on up, and then if you were looking up this passage, there are stones along the side that let you sort of walk up the Grand Gallery. It's not just straight walls. You have two of these stones along the side that you can assist yourself as you go up. The well shaft comes up, and this stone here is blown out as an explosion. The marker, deliberately it's gone. It's as though the well shaft was designed to blow an entrance into that Grand Gallery. You count the pyramid inches, the point where this well shaft blows into the Grand Gallery and the point where the Grand Gallery begins. 33 A.D. I've done it enough. I don't need to do it again. There is a little triangle built in here as a marker that encases 2 B.C. as the birth of Christ and 33 A.D. as the point where the Grand Gallery opens and this well shaft blows into the side of that entrance at the exact same point. From this wall entrance of 33 years to the middle of the well shaft restores the 35.76, which is the expansion factor to get it back on God's track. And the ceiling rises 286.1 inches, which is to correct the deviation because the entrance is sinister, left 286.1 inches. Every figure restores the rectification factor for the error of them being 286.1 inches off and restores the contraction factor with an expansion of 35.76, and the well shaft bursts in there at the same time the gallery opens up at 33 A.D. And the other marker has him born 2 B.C., which history has only caught up with in recent years. And if you add up, knowing that you lose a year as you cross B.C. to A.D., he is exactly, and knowing that he's born in the fall, not Christmas, and crucified in the spring at Passover, his ministry is exactly 3 years, 6 months, and 4 days. Now, how's that for precision 4,000 years ago? Not only did he have to pick his birth time before he started making all those bragging statements and arrange to be crucified on Passover, get in the grave that he didn't own by that evening, and come out on the first day of the week, he had to do it in a time span of history exactly within these dates, be born 2 B.C., and explode out at 33 A.D. to open up the hope. Now, what this teaches is, as he teaches, he went into this pit 3 days and three nights, 72 hours as he died, as the ransom. He preached to departed souls, symbolized by the holding pattern, the grotto. Two places. Jesus taught it, the rich man in hell, Lazarus in the bosom. He took, as Ephesians says, a host with him at the resurrection into the heavens. It came out after he rose. As Matthew says, some came out of the grave, even in New Testament times. Salvation was made possible. We no longer have to knock our head on the granite and climb the slippery path of legalism. But the simple act of faith on this downward path under Satan's influence puts us in Christ, who went back to 286.1 rectification inches and exploded from the lowest pit, from the grotto. He exploded upward and into this hall of light. And only in Christ, which is God's gift, do we explode, if you will, under the force of His Spirit, into His saving grace, and continue toward the King's chamber because of what Christ did. This resurrection event occurred right on time. Now, we'll leave New York now in the middle of a sentence, but I've covered the key point. It's not that a bunch of fellas told the story and died for it alone. It is the overwhelming mass from God's message in stone to the exact timing of the events to the impossibility that they would tell that lie and die alone as they did. And if they were liars, how could they do this? This pyramid was sealed. How did they know those dates? He blew out of that pit. He provided the miracle of access. I don't have to go through that granite. I'm under the influence of sin. Who shall deliver me, Paul said in Romans 7, from the body of this death? What I want to do if I myself not doing? What I don't want to do if I myself doing? Who shall deliver me? I thank my God, he says, through Jesus Christ. And then there's therefore now, the next chapter opens. He never heard a chapter and voice or verse. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That simple trusting act of faith has God do a twin work. He puts us in Christ and relegates all our sins, including the continuing ones, into the pit where He took them. And He puts us in Christ, who exploded. Death could not hold Him as He sailed up and broke into the gallery of light. And we're in Him, considered already finished on the trip. Now this pyramid, from the very first, in man's hands, is symbolized error. The marker socket stone, if you take where the pyramid was designed in its original shape, measure around all four sides, you will come up with a figure, 9,000 plus, 9,600 really, and then you measure the actual pyramid and subtract the figure, it comes out to 35.76. It's contracted that much. And as I've already said, this entrance under the influence of Satan is leftward moved 286.1 inches. God's salvation must correct man's error to the left, sinister in Latin, and man's error in contraction. He does it by raising here the 286.1 inches and raising back up here to the explosion of the resurrection, 286.1 inches. He avoids the contraction here. Again, a double contraction. And we move up to the great step, which rises 35.76 inches to put us on the plane into the King's Chamber. But the most amazing thing, the capstone was left off because the error of the builders contracted the pyramid until every circuit is exactly 286.1 inches too short as you go all the way around the measurements of all four sides. During the millennium, I'll make you a bet, during the millennium, God will bring a capstone down. And this marker at the middle of Egypt and on the border thereof will be covered again by God's miraculous power. The capstone as designed, the chief cornerstone rejected by the builders because their errors left it where it wouldn't fit. The size of the capstone, each lip is exactly 35.76 inches overlapping on each side. And you take the pyramid of the capstone, divide it in half. Each section of each side, 286.1, 286.1. It's twice 286.1, which means its four sides produce a correction of the error eight times. 286.1, the number of new beginnings, as God lets the capstone as the chief cornerstone down, and the pyramid will take its original shape, which will restore 286.1 inches all the way around to God's master plan, with that golden capstone, the symbol of divinity, fitting perfectly, filling out the 35.76 on each side, and 8 times 286.1. A lot of mathematics, but it all says God corrects our error. Years. 4,000 years ago. Now, I could believe, maybe, I could believe maybe that resuscitation theory, if there hadn't been an empty tomb. I could believe something else. I could even believe those guys make up a lie if they hadn't died the way they died. But let me just dispense with that for a minute. Say we all put them in a stockade and gagged them, burned them. Ain't no way they could make it all come together. The substance of these ancient Hebrew types, the perfection of the date and the symbol of his blasting out of death into resurrection life. There ain't no way. He rose. And we're on his side. Which means somebody that's supposing us sure gonna get the hell kicked out of him. I'm with a winner. I'm telling you. As I've been saying, and it's not my nature to say I told you so, you got to be smart to see how well God works it out. You don't park your brains when you become a Christian. The glory and intricacy of the way he did it overwhelms me and makes some of my professors look like peanuts. Hey, I once again have convinced myself. He rose. We're going to win. We're going to win. Stand, everybody. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Sing it. See you at 2 o'clock.